Well, would you like to turn back to the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, page 1201 in the Red Bible, just going over to page 1202 actually, and in the Blue Bibles, page 848. And I want to just take some words from chapter 2 and verse 3, just four words to concentrate on, where it says, such a great salvation. Those are the words I'd like you to remember. Such a great salvation. And the context is, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So this letter is written to Hebrews, to Jews who had become Christians, who were now being tempted by various pressures to stop following Jesus. Verse 1 of this chapter talks about drifting away. So you may think of a boat which may lose its moorings. It was safely tucked against the harbour wall, but the anchor wasn't down, and when the storm came, then the boat drifted away. And it's ever so easy, isn't it, for us to drift in our lives, and to drift even as Christians. Now, these Jewish believers were under pressure. Their Jewish families were telling them that they had abandoned the faith of their fathers by becoming Christians, and that they were now missing out on all the blessings of the covenant. And the writer of this letter wants to show them that they're not missing out at all. Rather, the opposite. They're wonderfully blessed. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament ever pointed to. He is the great high priest. He is the great sacrifice, and his sacrifice of himself once for all is a more powerful, efficacious sacrifice than anything that the Old Testament ever pointed to, any Old Testament sacrifice. And the blood that he shed was, of course, his own blood, not the blood of animals that the high priests of the Old Covenant would shed, but this was his own blood, invaluable blood. One of the old writers says, divinity was in every drop of it. And that's, of course, what makes the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, such a powerful sacrifice. And that's why the writer of this letter at this point uses this phrase, such a great salvation. When we do drift, it's because we're losing our sense of wonder. It's a tragic thing to lose your sense of wonder at the greatness of the salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so what we need to try to do together today is to recapture our sense of its greatness. Because we too are under pressure, aren't we? Not so often the pressure of outright persecution, but certainly of a world that is secular and materialistic, that doesn't value the gospel, that rejects the word of God and labels people who believe it as bigots. And we can get weary, can't we, of trying to defend and promote the gospel. And there's, of course, also the pressure of our own personal battles with indwelling sin, and that can become wearying to us, and the discouragements that we do get trying to live the Christian life. And we know that being a Christian doesn't give us immunity, does it? It doesn't give us immunity from heartache and from pain and from perplexity and sometimes suffering. Just the hardness of the way can cause us to drift. And then we find that people let us down, and even fellow Christians can let us down. And it's easy for us to get kind of paralyzed in the Christian life. And the solution is found in this letter. And the solution, according to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, is very simple. It's to look to Jesus. We're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before. Let us therefore run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, the author of our faith, and the one who will bring it to completion. And never to forget the greatness of the salvation that he has secured for all who believe in him. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he has secured for you a great salvation. And this writer runs out of superlatives to speak of Jesus and his great salvation. The Wesley brothers were profoundly influenced by a Bohemian pastor whose name was Peter Bowler. And on one occasion they were talking together, and one of them said, "I wish I had 1,000 tongues to speak of our dear Saviour." Well, he wasn't drifting, was he? And Peter Bowler said, "Well, that would make a good hymn, you know." And the story goes that Charles went away and wrote the hymn that we just sang. "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Are you entering into it? Or do you just sing it casually? Just sing it as a hymn? One of the old favorites? Or do you kind of identify with that? "I wish I had 1,000 tongues that I might sing more of Christ, that I might make him known." That's what we need to recapture, the wonder of our salvation. You know, when Handel finished composing his famous oratorio, The Messiah, he wrote in his diary, he said, "During these weeks, I did feel as if I was lifted up into the heavens and did see something of the majesty of God." I wonder how often it is that our mind and our heart and our whole being is filled with wonder at our salvation and the glory of our Saviour and the glory of the God of our salvation. It's very easy for us to lose the surprise that there should be there. So I want to look just simply at three reasons why it is such a great salvation. It's great because of its author, it's great because of what it saves us from, and it's great because of what it saves us for. I think you should be able to remember those three things quite easily. It's great because of its author, it's great because it saves it what it saves us from, and it's great because of what it saves us for. And so this letter begins with God himself as the great author of our salvation. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times. In these last days, God has spoken to us. Can you feel the personal nature of this? We are the beneficiaries of this. God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, who is the radiance of God's glory. We need to grasp afresh, you see, the sheer majesty of the fact that God has spoken. The Old Testament is alive with the power of the voice of God and the sense that God has spoken. Abraham was amazed that God spoke to him. Moses was amazed that God spoke to him. You and I should be amazed that God has spoken to us very directly, very personally, in Jesus Christ. And of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, God comes to us himself. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And that was always God's great plan of salvation. God is the eternal author of salvation in his covenant of grace. And in the fullness of time, it comes to fruition. And the writer is saying, well, look who Jesus is. Understand, men and women who are being tempted to turn back from following Jesus, just understand who he is. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is above the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son. He is a unique, a divine person. He is God himself made known in the flesh. You know, we can tell the greatness of a work by the greatness of its author, can't we? So what if a new Shakespeare play was discovered? There'd be quite a rumpus about it, wouldn't there? Imagine the interest in it. Why? Why so much interest? Because of its author. Because of the fame and the greatness of the author. You know, the Queen is the owner of a lot of works of art, and not all are on display, and some are kept in storage. And not long ago, one of these paintings that was in storage was brought out for closer inspection, and it was encrusted with dust and with dirt, and they thought it was the painting of a pupil of a great painter, and they valued it at about £20,000. But as they began to restore it, they got more and more excited about it. It was a painting of the calling of Peter and Andrew to be disciples of Jesus, and eventually it was confirmed to be the work of Caravaggio, the great Italian painter, and it was revalued, 30 million. Well, the revaluation was because of the greatness of the painter, the greatness of the person who devised the work. The gospel of Jesus Christ is great because of the greatness of the person who devised the work. God is the author of your salvation. God is the one who devised it. And so that should make you want to value it tremendously. The writer to Hebrews depicts God the Father as the author of our salvation, and he also depicts the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, as I've already referred to. But in chapter 5 and verse 9 of this letter, chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, that's verse 8, and once made perfect, he became the source or the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Notice that adjective there that describes salvation. It's eternal salvation. That's a wonderful thing about it. That's another thing that makes it so great. It's eternal. But Jesus Christ, it's saying, is the source of that, the author of eternal salvation. If you look back at chapter 2 again and verse 10... His talk about bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, that's Christ, the author of their salvation, perfect through suffering. And the reason that we can describe it, you see, as such a great salvation is because it's a great Saviour who has accomplished it. What do you think of Jesus Christ? You know, it really, really is the key question, isn't it? It's a real test of where you are spiritually. What do you think of him? Do you love Christ? Do you have great views of Christ? Do you want to exalt Jesus Christ? The only person who can bring many sons to glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great mediator himself. And Christ has all the resources of God at his command to be our Saviour. And so the way to encourage discouraged Christians is always the same, and it's always simple, and it's always to point them to Jesus. So that's the first point. Have you got it? It's a great salvation because of its author. It's because God is the author of our salvation. The second point is, it's a great salvation because of what it has saved us from. When we have great views of what our salvation has saved us from, then we'll begin to understand what a great salvation it is. We were separated from God. If you're not a Christian here today, then you still are in that serious position of being alienated from God, which is a very terrible situation to be in. And you need urgently to be reconciled to God. You need to be made right with God, and the only person who can do that for you is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church can't do it for you, your Christian friends can't do it for you, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. And the great thing that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has done, well, the writer says what he has done. He has purged our sins. Only Jesus could do that, you know. Purify us from our sins. What a great burden sin is. I wonder whether it's become a burden to you. You know, the burden of your sin, the problem of your sin, is really the biggest problem you've got. It really is. Because it's your sin and mine that creates a barrier between us and God. And it puts us in danger. It puts us actually under the wrath of God. And in that situation, there's no peace. Not ultimately. There's no forgiveness. And it's too easy, you know, for us to forget just how lost we are without Christ. How dead we are as sinners. If you're a Christian here today, it's too easy for you to forget where you were when you were without Christ. In his letter to Christians at Ephesus, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." It's dangerous for us to forget, you know, just how lost we were, because it blunts our sense of the greatness of our salvation when we forget how lost we are without Christ. So let me ask you today, are you in danger of losing your awareness of just how alienated you were from God without Jesus Christ? But now Jesus has set you free, and you've believed, you've come as a sinner to Christ, and you've trusted in him and in his finished work, and you've found amazingly, with a catch of breath, that by his blood you are redeemed. And Paul goes on in that letter to the Ephesians to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses, in transgressions. That was our situation. We were dead. You can't go to a dead person and say, "Get up," can you? He can't. That's the thing about being dead. But this is what God has done for us in Christ. He has made us alive. It is by grace. That's why Christians love this word grace. Not just the words, but the whole theology of grace. It's by grace that we are saved. So Christian people are people who have been lifted from the lowest depths to the highest heights. We've been brought out of a horrible pit and the miry clay, and God in Christ has set our feet upon a rock and put a new song into our mouth, even the song of salvation. What a song to sing! Are you singing it today? You know, it's easy to get used to something good, isn't it? We were in Crete a few years ago and we visited an island called Spinalonga. And right until the opening decades of the 20th century, it was a leper colony. And people with leprosy were forced to go and live on Spinalonga. But now great advances have been made in the treatment of that disease. And of course it's easy to take things like that for granted. Think of the way the discovery of penicillin and the production of antibiotics has transformed things for us. Medically, it's revolutionized our lives. Things that we would have died from years ago, we don't die from now. And we've just got used to it. We just go to the doctor, he prescribes us the antibiotics when we've got an infection, and that kind of solves the issue. But we're just used to it. We take it for granted. We forget how amazing it is that we can take these things and the problem gets dealt with. But of course they only bring temporary relief. They don't halt the aging process. They won't stop you dying at the appointed time. But the relief that the gospel brings is a permanent relief. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the disease it heals is the most dangerous disease of them all. disease of sin, really, truly, permanently, eternally healed by Jesus. The leprosy purged. What a wonderful thing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I'm not bringing you a new message, it's a message you know. But have you lost the wonder of it? Have you lost the surprise? You know, I've been reading recently a biography of Archibald Brown, whose ministry God greatly blessed in the East End of London at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. He was Spurgeon's successor, really. He did spend some years of ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but he ministered mainly in the East End. Hundreds of people were converted under his ministry. And he had a team of missionaries who visited people in their homes. And there was a man who was would you know what a costermonger was? A costermonger was a fruit seller. His name happened to be Bill Sykes. And one of Brown's missionaries visited him in his home, and he found him seriously ill, actually slowly dying, but totally unconcerned about spiritual issues. It's amazing how people can be. They can be staring death in the face and yet totally unmoved by spiritual issues. And the missionary asked him, could he read to him from the Bible? And he said, well, if you like. What shall I read? I don't care, he said, just read anything you like. So he read John chapter 3 about the necessity to be born again by the Spirit of God. But he didn't understand it and just thought it was strange. But that missionary continued to call on him every day. One day Bill told him quite animatedly how he'd been feeling a bit better, and he'd gone out and spent a day at the races and enjoyed spending his money. But as the missionary carried on visiting him, Bill began to change. He began to get concerned, anxious about his state before God. And one day he said to the missionary, would you please pray with me? I want to be saved. What a moment that is, isn't it? I want to be saved, he said. And a few days later, the missionary found Bill sitting up in bed, really anxious about his position before God. And the missionary explained to him the simple gospel, how Jesus took the place of sinners and bore our sin and suffered our death. And all of a sudden Bill said, well, I see it now. You mean he suffered for me then? Yes, the missionary said. And he read to him a verse from Isaiah chapter 43, which says, I, God in his sovereignty, wonderful sovereignty, says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now, isn't that wonderful that God would say that? Don't you think it's wonderful that God would say that? I choose freely to blot out your sins and not to remember them anymore. And the missionary explained to Bill how it points to Jesus Christ taking our sins upon himself, and to us actually receiving the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. That's like a beautiful coat that we can wear. The perfect life of Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Jesus given to us as a free gift. Now, I don't suppose that the missionary used the word justification, because the costermonger probably wouldn't get it. And we do have to give thought to the way we tell people the gospel. We do need to be careful about using terminology, don't we? If we do, we need to explain it. But the missionary did explain in simple terms what the New Testament teaches about justification. And a few days later, when he visited, Bill's son was present. And before the missionary could say anything, Bill was saying, give him that little bit. Give my son that little bit. What little bit? The missionary said. That bit about Christ taking my sin. and me having his righteousness. That bit. And before he died, Bill said, it was that little bit that did the business. That's what did it. That's what did the business. And it still is, you know, the gospel is just the same. It hasn't got more complicated, more sophisticated. It's just as wonderful and as free as that. The sinner comes just as he is and takes the righteousness of Christ. And Christ takes your sins and he bears them for you in your place. And it does the business. That's the point. It works. Oh, you need something that works, don't you? You need something, to use a long word, that's efficacious. And it is, you see, the work of Jesus Christ is truly effective. There was a Dutch missionary who served the Lord in a very dangerous place. He worked among the headhunters in the South Pacific. And he and his wife, it was so dangerous that he and his wife were let down into the mission station by a winch from a helicopter because they couldn't guarantee security on the ground for anyone else. And his life was often in danger, but he witnessed wonderful revivals. One Sunday he baptized 4,000 people. What a remarkable thing. And he never tired of preaching the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And as an old man, he was asked about it. And he said that before he was converted, he was a member of Hitler Youth. He saw terrible things, and he did terrible things, and afterwards he came to Christ. And he experienced this great salvation. And he said, such is the forgiveness of God. Not only did he forgive my terrible sins, but he saw fit to use me in a remarkable manner. That is grace, isn't it? And you see, it was against the backcloth of his own sin and unworthiness, stuff that kind of haunted him in his life, that he was able to serve Christ as he did. He never could get over the fact, and we shouldn't be able to get over it, that God would forgive him, that God would take him up and use him in his kingdom, because God saves to the uttermost. Do you know, there is nothing that you can bring into the presence of God that God cannot forgive in the name of Jesus. Nothing that you've done. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you've been. We show a fairly respectable face to our brothers and sisters, but the heart knows its own bitterness. And we know the things that we've dabbled in, don't we, each one? Do you secretly believe that there is something in your life that God could not forgive? Well, you do not understand the wonder working power that there is in the precious blood of Christ to forgive your sin and to cleanse you and to take you up and to use you in a new way. When God forgives, he does it like a God. He does the job well. He forgives freely, unconditionally, sovereignly, as it says in Isaiah, for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. Not because of anything in you, not because of any merit that he sees in you, but for his own sake he does it. That's why we love the sovereignty of God, isn't it? But I mustn't linger too much. The greatness of our salvation because of the greatness of the author. The greatness of our salvation because of the greatness of what it saves us from. Now finally, briefly, the greatness of our salvation because of what it saves us for. On one occasion, Martin Luther was talking to someone over the dinner table. If you knew what you were saved from, he said, you would die of fear. In other words, if you thought about hell, if you really knew what hell was like, and you knew what you were saved from, you would die of fear. But if you knew what you were saved for, you would die of joy. Sadly, not many of us Christians feel like that, and our senses are dulled. And we make ourselves too much of home in this world, and we lose the sense that we're pilgrims and on a journey, and there's a much, much, much better place for us in the new heavens and the new earth. We lose the sense of it, don't we? Maybe we're too comfortable. But we need to recapture the wonder of the great salvation that we have in Christ. One of the things that we're saved for is to be adopted into the family of God. You may be a single person. You may be a person who suffered breakup of relationships. People today very much need the church to be like a surrogate family. But what a thing it is to be adopted into the family of God, to really belong. One of the most glorious doctrines of the Bible, you know, is the doctrine of adoption, that we become the children of the living God. You know, Islam has got 99 names for God, but it never speaks of God as a personal God, it never speaks of God as a loving God or a gracious God, and it never speaks of God as Father. Those things are completely absent from the Quran. But they're uniquely found in the Bible, aren't they? In John 17, Jesus says, "You have loved them, my people, my disciples. You have loved them as you have loved me." That's a staggering statement when you think how much the Father loves the Son. In the Roman world, you know, when adoption took place, the adopted child had exactly the same rights and the same inheritance as a natural born child. And so we find in Romans 8, don't we, that we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Such an intimate relationship with the Holy God, the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, inheriting all the promises, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What are we saved for? We're saved for adoption into the very family of God. You need never be lonely again. You have brothers and sisters everywhere. We're also saved to have a clean conscience. It's a wonderful gift, you know, a wonderful blessing. To have a clean conscience is a wonderful thing, to be able to stand before God because of the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, to be able to say, "I'm clean," and to go about your daily business looking forward to the future, knowing that you are at peace with God. And later in this letter, the writer talks about this blessing when he says, "How much more?" He's been talking about the blood of the sacrifices, Old Testament sacrifices, and now he says, in his theme of better, everything better in Christ, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" A new life, new opportunities, a new purpose to serve the living God. What are we saved for? We're saved for a life with meaning, a life of service, a life with Jesus as our Lord. And then there's, as I've referred to, the hope of the gospel, the hope of eternal life, the hope of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. You know, death is an enemy. Say what you like about it. It's an enemy. It's unnatural. God didn't build it in to the universe to begin with, into this world. It came about as a result of sin. But death is conquered by Christ. He's drawn the sting out of it. And he gives to us hope like an anchor of our souls, sure and steadfast. You know, there was a blind Christian in India, and he was heard to say, "I thank God that the first person I would ever see will be Jesus Christ." That was his hope, you see. He would see his Lord. He would see him face. Do you have that hope? Is it a real hope that sustains you day by day and in the trials of your life? You're going to see Jesus. You're going to meet the Lord. He's going to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If you're a Christian, that's your hope. That's your joy. Never lose the wonder of it. The surprise, the amazement, the privilege. You see, we need, I think we perhaps, I don't like labels very much, but I suppose we'd call ourselves kind of reformed evangelicals, wouldn't we? But we can, I don't know what happens to us, but we kind of get cerebral or something. We need not only to be filled with the truth of the gospel, you know, but with the wonder of the gospel. With the love of Christ. With the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a great salvation, isn't it? Because of its author, because of what it saves us from and what it saves us for. And the most tragic people on earth are the people who neglect this great salvation. How shall we escape? If having heard this gospel, if having had it freely offered to you, if having had Jesus Christ, as it were, placarded before you in the preaching of the gospel, as you, as privileged people, hear regularly this gospel, don't you? What a privilege it is. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And do you know who the saddest people are of all? They are people who once knew the power and the blessing of the gospel and have lost the wonder of it. Lost the surprise at our salvation. May we never lose the wonder. May God bless his word.